Spirit comes and helps us. We can't do this by ourselves. So we cry out in Jesus' name, come, come. Amen. All right, well, I am so glad that we are here today to look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira. That story in Acts chapter 5 is what you call a tragicomedy. Tragicomedy. That is something that's funny, but for brutal reasons. Okay? It's like a Three Stooges sketch almost, but from a totally serious point. And tragic things happen. Because it is the Word of God, here in Acts chapter 5, and because it is our text on this Lord's Day, we're invited to stand while it's read. So if you're able to do that, please rise. And this is the Word of God. Acts chapter 5, we're reading verses 1 through 11. As I read, you'll see why it's a tragic comedy. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, does it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me what you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside the husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. Now that's a weird story. It's the word Lord, but it's definitely weird. So, what are you supposed to do with it? Well, to begin with, if you haven't taken your seat yet, then please be seated. thank you so much for standing. Okay, that's a strange story. I mean, is it weird?
Yeah, it's real.
Yeah, okay. Well, we're reading the book of Acts in the New Testament. I have said from the beginning that an appropriate title for the book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because Luke begins his account with an event Jesus calls the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And then throughout the book shows us event after event flowing out of that initial astonishing explosive experience. You could say that the whole book is all organized around these events that come sort of blow by blow afterwards. So the first event then was that healing of a paralyzed beggar, and all of the events of chapters 3 to 4 in the book of Acts come out of that healing. Okay? But now this in chapter 5 is the next central event that Luke builds his book around. this book about the acts of the Holy Spirit. I titled this sermon, A Primer on the Spirit of God, because this strange little story, this weird, almost savage little story, actually teaches us all the basics that we need to know about who and what the Holy Spirit is. A primer, a little small book, usually for kids, to teach them the basics, okay? So this is a little story. It's a strange story. It's a savage story, but it's a really useful story for teaching us things about the Spirit of God. And so, I believe that if we look carefully at this story, we're going to find 7 inescapable lessons of the Holy Spirit from this tragic comedy of Ananias and Sapphira. The first is stunningly simple and straightforward, not easy. I didn't say it's easy, it's simple. It's this. The Holy Spirit is God. Specifically, He is worthy of worship that is due only to God. He's worthy of fear that is due only to God. I say that because Peter says that lying to the Holy Spirit is the same thing as lying to God. He said, you have not lied to men, but to God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is God. Why does that matter? Well, because if you listen to the wrong kind of teachers these days, you'll hear something to the effect that the Holy Spirit is only a force or an energy or an emanation from God, but not really God. Well, I'm here to tell you today that's blasphemy. That's wrong. The Spirit of God is God. You should never let anyone tell you otherwise. He is God. Second lesson is that the Spirit of God is a person. I don't mean that He is a human being like you or me. He's clearly not. I don't mean that He has a body like yours or mine. Clearly He does not. He's a spirit. He's spiritual. But I mean He's a person. He thinks, He feels, and He chooses like people, persons do. He is not an it. He is a He. Lots of talk these days about using appropriate pronouns. Here's the appropriate pronoun for the Spirit of God. He's not an it. He's a He. I don't mean that He's not male. I don't mean He's male, not female. And He's neither male nor female. He's a personal being. He's not some sort of impersonal force. You should also know the Spirit of God is not just some sort of different mode of divine being either. Some heretical groups out there teach that God was simply God in the Old Testament and throughout all of eternity past. But then for the 33 years when Jesus was here on earth, God was in the mode of the Son. He was Jesus. He was no longer the Father, now He was the Son. And then once Jesus went back to heaven and the Spirit came down, now God is here as the Spirit. That's just disastrous. What's wrong? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at once, all one, but not all the same. The Spirit of God is a person, a distinct person, has been since before the beginning of time, and will be until after the end of time. The Spirit is far more than a force or energy or emanation of God, as we just said. But He's not just some divine force that somehow is worthy of worship. No, He's not really a person. No, He is a person. You should think of Him as having personal agency, because He does. He is a person. Now, how does the passage make that clear? This is very simple. You cannot lie to a force or an energy, or an emanation. You cannot mislead some impersonal something. You can only lie, You can only mislead a person or try to mislead a person. Peter says that Ananias and Sapphira are guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit. Specifically, he said that Ananias was guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit, and Sapphira and Ananias together were guilty of testing the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you noticed that difference as we read the story. Who they lied to? They lied to the third person of the triune God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. So, lesson number one, the Spirit of God is God. Lesson number two, the Spirit of God is a person. Third lesson is that the Spirit of God is holy. You might say to yourself, well, no, duh! He just called him the Holy Spirit. Okay. Thank you. Is that no duh that I want to talk about? Because you say that when something is so obvious that somebody must be like clueless or unconscious if they didn't notice it before. However, I would say the ones who are clueless or unconscious are we. Because we call him the Holy Spirit, but we don't really realize what it means to say that he's holy. Why would God execute an immediate death sentence on these two for lying to the Spirit of God? It's because the Spirit of God's holy. He's holy. I'll talk to you in a moment about some stories from the Old Testament where violations of holiness lead to instant death. You see, just like God the Father and God the Son, the Holy Spirit is utterly separate from sin. He's holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He is offended by the touch of rebellion and disobedience. And if you wonder how it is that somebody that holy, that pure, that spotless could dwell in an unholy, stained, defective thing like me, well, that blows me away every minute. How could the Holy Spirit live in me? I think we've become comfortable, or at least used to the idea that God is holy, that he's infinitely high above us, that he's untouchable, invisible, unknowable, unwilling and unable to be stained with the grime and filth of humanity. We get that about God. And we wonder, we marvel that the Holy Spirit, Son of God, would leave his pre-existent preeminence and come down to the level of this creation. In fact, we have a whole holiday to celebrate the fact that the Holy Son of the Holy God came down into this unholy world to be one of us and to save us. But have you ever stopped to think that the Spirit of God is just as holy, just as spotless, just as pure as the Father and the Son? Why do we even call him the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you for my part. It took me years before I stopped to really think about that. To be stunned at the fact that the Holy Spirit would ever mess with somebody like me. Look. I thought about the Holy Spirit of God the same way that most evangelical Christians around me think. We think the Holy Spirit is a drug to make us happy, or a toy to keep us entertained, or a tool to help us do what we want to do. One thing we definitely do not do is slow down long enough to contemplate that he is holy. Do you imagine that Ananias and Sapphira really thought very much about the sin they were committing? Or do you suppose that they were just as clueless, heedless, and distracted as we often are? Did they stride purposefully into their sin, or did they just kind of stumble blindly like most of us do? As God sees it, the only appropriate outcome for Ananias and Sapphira was instant death for his search of the holiness of the Spirit of God by lying to him. But most of us don't think of it like that when we first hear the story. Maybe for some of you, that might be the first time you heard the story. I'll tell you, for me, the first time I heard the story, I thought, why would God kill him? Like, dead, like that. No second chances, no warning, just dead. Why would he do that? I thought God was a God of love. I mean, that's what I thought when I heard the story. Maybe you're not the rebellious little person that I was when I was a kid. But I was like, no, I can't be right. Well, that's just what it says right there. Let me ask you some questions. Did Nadab and Abihu understand the seriousness of their offense when they offered strange fire on the incense altar in the tabernacle? You remember what happened to them? The Bible says that fire went forth from the Lord and burned them to the ground. And in a tragically similar parallel, people came in and wrapped up their smoldering remains in some clothes and carried them out. I think you're supposed to think about Nadab and Abihu when you read that in the story. Or do you remember what the story was of? Who reads these? I do. Uzzah was the guy that was responsible for taking the holy ark of the covenant from one place to another. And they didn't really know what they were doing. God had said that there's only one way to move the holy ark. That is, you got two golden poles, and you put the golden poles through the golden holes, and you carry them on your shoulders. This is what the law of Moses said. Some of you are thinking, what is he talking about? Some of you. Yeah. But Uzzah didn't know what to do. He was just told, get this box from here and take it over to there. So he put it on a cart. And he was being carried or towed by a couple oxen. And the oxen stumbled and the cart lurched. And in order to steady the ark to make sure it didn't fall, Uzzah reached out to grab hold of the ark, and God struck him dead on the spot. Am I telling that story correctly? Yeah, that's what happened.
What?
What's up with that? What's up with this God who kills people who offend his holiness? And kills them sometimes on the spot without warning. And apparently he's still doing it in the New Testament, just as he had done in the Old Testament. What's up with that? I mean, what's natural for me, or what was natural for me when I first heard the story, was to think, well, God at least owed them an explanation, maybe a second chance. That's what I thought. But apparently the Bible didn't think that. Apparently Jesus doesn't think that because this is his word. If it's automatic for God to forgive people who don't know what they're doing, then I'm not sure why Jesus would have looked down from the cross and said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. No need for that prayer if it's automatic for God to forgive people who don't know what they're doing. Actually, the only way any sin ever gets forgiven is if there's a blood sacrifice to cover the stain of that sin and the offense of that sin against the holiness of God. See, here's our problem. This is my problem. Growing up, and I think it's probably your fault as well. We don't understand the holiness of God, and we don't understand our own unholiness. Because we get our ideas of what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, what is beautiful and what is ugly from the world around us instead of getting them from this, the Bible, the Word of God. And because we get all of our ideas from the world around us and not from the Bible, we don't understand what God is doing, what he does in the Bible. It seems bizarre to us. I mean, I grew up in church. I grew up with thank you, Sunday school teachers, who teach little kids. I grew up with a Sunday school teacher teaching me. But even when growing up like that, I still, when I read this for myself, I still went, good night, what are you, God? Because I didn't understand the holiness of God. Ananias and Sapphira did not understand the holiness of what they were dealing with. And God was so interested in teaching that church about his own holiness that he was willing to lose two church members over the subject. Okay. We desperately need to learn the lesson that the Spirit of God is holy. Next time you refer to him as the Holy Spirit, I hope you remember Ananias and Sapphira. Now that third lesson, if it was hard to hear, then the next one may be almost impossible. Because the fourth lesson is this, that the Spirit of God lives in churches. I say this because the text itself leaves us no other alternative. Just look at the story again. It's just strange how this works, okay? I'm just looking at it. In verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, why would Peter say that Ananias was lying to the Holy Spirit? First of all, Ananias didn't say anything, according to the text. He just took a bunch of money and put it at the feet of the apostles. And what did that even mean? Well, if you remember from last week, what people were doing was, because there was great need among people who didn't quite have enough money in the church, some people were taking things that they owned and selling them, usually a piece of property or something like that, and bringing the proceeds or the money from the sale and laying it at the apostles' feet so the apostles could then put it into the church treasury to be used to help you out. Okay? So this, and it tells the story of a guy named Barnabas and how he had a piece of land and he sold it and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet and apparently Ananias and Sapphira says, that's cool. And look at how everybody thought that Barnabas was so wonderful for doing that. If we do the same thing, people will think we're wonderful too. And so they have a piece of land that they own that they don't really need. They sell it. They take about half of the money and they put it in their bank account and they take the other half and they take it and Ananias lays it at the apostles' feet. In other words, they're making it look like they're coming in and saying, we sold a piece of land just like Barnabas did and here's our money from what we sold. They're making it look like they're doing the same thing that Barnabas has done, but in fact, they've only half done what he did. And Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. I mean, while we're being unsold, didn't remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, when you had the money, you didn't have to act like you were doing something that you weren't doing. Why do you even try this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Now, what's really interesting to me is, who was he deceiving? Who was Ananias trying to deceive? Does Peter think that Ananias is trying to deceive God? knows. God knows everything. Well, who was Ananias trying to put on a show for? The church. And Peter says, because you're trying to mislead your church, you're lying to the Spirit of God. Did you get that? Did you get that? Peter's saying that the Spirit of God in a unique way indwells your church. I don't mean you live in this building. You know I don't mean that nonsense. I mean you, the church. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You say, wait a minute. Peter didn't really mean something like that, did he? That's silly. Why would he say something like that? Okay. Let me show you Paul saying the same thing. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll show you the same thing happening. How Paul handles the issue. Except not in the church in Jerusalem, but in the church in Corinth. Watch what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Because English language has become so defective in this modern day, I'll have to go back to an older translation. I have to go back to King James to show you what I'm talking about. Okay? So if you got a King James Bible, this will make good sense to you. You'll see exactly these words on the page as I read. If you've got a modern translation, you probably will not see it because it doesn't quite use this kind of language anymore in English. Alright, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, what does it matter? Well, you know, if you look in my Bible, next to the word you, there's a little number, and then there's a footnote that says the Greek for you is plural in verses 16 and 17. Why is it important to know that? You see, that the ye would already tell you that it's plural, but we don't know how to use that language anymore. That's like Elizabethan English, okay? So why is it important to know that it's plural? Because when Peter says to the Corinthian church, don't you know that you are the temple of God? He's saying, don't y'all know that y'all are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all? Excuse me if I put it in Alabama English. Help us understand it. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple y'all are. Get that? The church in Corinth is the holy temple of the Holy Spirit. Now look, 1 Corinthians as a letter is one long litany of problems in the Corinthian church. Problems that the Apostle Paul is trying to correct in that letter. You might remember what we read when we studied through that book a number of years ago. They were a notoriously messed up bunch of unholy people. And they were Christians, but they were they had problems, big problems. In chapter 6, Paul is going to teach them that their bodies individually are temples of the Holy Spirit. And this is where you get people to say these things, my body is a temple, and they don't even know where that comes from. That comes from 1 Corinthians 6. And what he says is, because your body is a temple, a holy temple of the Holy Spirit, don't take your holy body and commit unholy acts. Sexual immorality with it. How dare you take the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, and join it to a prostitute? That's what he said.
You
just got to read it. Okay.
He says true worship.
Okay. So here's the deal. If you think that the Holy Spirit only dwells in your body individually as a temple, That's what it says in chapter 6. Not that it's only in your body. It is. He is in your body individually. Each Christian, yes. But the point is, more foundationally, go back to chapter 3, which we just read, that the Spirit of God dwells in the church as a holy temple of the Holy Spirit. Now that's not what I think. That's what the Bible teaches. Which means what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 is, if you sin against your church, this holy temple of the Holy Spirit, you bring destruction into your life. That's what he said. Most of us have no concept that a church is holy like that. Luke in Acts is taking the story of Ananias and Sapphira and bringing up memories of Nadab and Abihu being burned to the ground by their sins against the holiness of God, deliberately calling up those memories for us, for those of us who know the Old Testament, so that we will know that a church is holy because the Spirit of God is holy and the Spirit of God lives in churches. So if you apply that to the First Baptist Church of Dunbar, how does that work out? This church is a holy temple of God. And anything you do to damage this holy temple of God, you're asking for destruction in your life. No. I'm not saying, don't you dare break the stained glass windows. You know I'm not talking about that. This building is not the temple. This is not the house of God. You are the house of God. All of y'all, together, the church, are the house of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So don't look at the stained glass windows. Look at the faces of the people around you. That's the temple of the Spirit of God. So don't dare sin against each other. How dare we do anything to hurt this church? Don't we know this is the temple of the Spirit of God? Don't we know that if we sin against this holy temple, we bring destruction upon our lives? There are more lessons to learn. A fifth lesson, which comes as no surprise, the Spirit of God makes churches holy. Because we've already talked about the church of Corinth, that they were a pretty doggone holy bunch. And we know that the folks in Jerusalem, like Ananias and Sapphira, or anything, at least, and really the rest of them as well, were all sinners. They're all stained, they're all messed up. And it was that way, not just in Corinth, not just in Jerusalem, and we know it's that way in Dunbar, don't we? We know ourselves. We know each other. How in the world can the Holy Spirit be content to leave His church in their natural state of unholiness? He is holy, and He has declared that we are holy. How can the Holy Spirit of the Holy God call unholy people like us holy? The only way He can do that is, first and foremost, to see it through Jesus Christ, who is the only one who makes us holy. But then the Spirit of God is busily not just seeing us holy in the holiness of Jesus Christ, but actually transforming us, real people, changing us, growing us, more and more in the image of Christ. This is what the word sanctification means. Sanctification we think of as, well, that's the process by which the Spirit of God transforms us more and more into the image of Christ. You know what the word sanctification literally means? It means
holification. It means making you more sanctified, more holy, more like Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit of God is doing for each of us individually, and what He's doing for all of us together as a church family. He's making us holier. Now, how does He do this? Sometimes He does it by changing us individually and making us more like Jesus, I just said. Sometimes He does it. He made the church in Jerusalem holier by taking out two liars. Named Ananias and Sapphira. Now we don't see the Holy Spirit doing that on a regular basis, with people falling out of the church, you know, being carted off and buried. I'm glad. However, there are some things in the New Testament that are there to help churches, when necessary, to remove so-called Christians who refuse to repent of their sin. You can read more about that in 1 Corinthians again. And in other places in the Bible. It's called church discipline. It is part of how the Spirit of God actually helps His church to grow in holiness. Because sometimes those who refuse to grow in holiness have to be removed by the church. So you're going to hear me reading from the scripture in 1 Corinthians before we take the Lord's Supper together. You've heard me read this over and over again. Okay? He warns us that those who will not take the Spirit of God, and specifically will not take the table of the Lord seriously, some of them are sick, and some have died. And we should judge ourselves so that we will not be judged. You see the connection here? You see the connection between Ananias and Sapphira and the Lord's table? You see that? Because the Spirit of God is in the process, in the business of making His people more holy. One of the reasons why we need the Lord's Supper together on a regular basis, and why we warn people before we serve the Lord's Supper, is so that people will grow in holiness. Now look, I'm not foolish. I'm not delusional. I understand that people in the end are people. When I was a Boy Scout, we used to say a Boy Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverence. Anybody remember that? I didn't fall that meant that if I had a moment where I was a little unfriendly or irreverent, I was no longer a Boy Scout. I just knew that there was a standard that I was expected to live up to, and we actually tried to live up to that standard. And it actually changed the way we live because we were aware of this description of who we are. To say that a church is a holy temple of the Holy Spirit does not mean that churches never sin or that church members never sin. Sometimes we sin badly. It ends up in the news when that happens. But when we see that we have sinned, we repent because we are a holy temple of the Holy Spirit. One of the primary purposes of the program of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is to grow that church in holiness. The Holy Spirit makes churches holy. It's what He does.
And I will tell you this, the loss of our awareness that that's what the Spirit of God does, and the shift of our attention to the Spirit of God doing something spectacular, something exciting, something fun, something amazing, something noteworthy, something that will get in the news. And that ends up being our major focus on what the Holy Spirit will be doing in churches. That has not helped Christianity in America at all. We should remember that the Holy Spirit is holy and He's making churches holy. And that's far more important than any of those spectacular sideshows that we so often want to see. Sinfulness is that the Spirit of God makes churches fear. Did you notice verse 5 and verse 11? They both say the same thing. The people who heard about Ananias and Sapphira feared. Throughout the Old Testament and the New, God's Word says over and over again that the fear of the Lord is healthy and necessary and good. One of the most disastrous things the writers of Scripture can imagine is when they think of people who have no fear of God. Psalm 36 begins with these words. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. I want to dwell on that a little bit. Transgression, which means sin, doing what you know is wrong. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. You ever been there? You ever had transgression speaking to you deep in your heart, saying, come on. You know you want. Come on. It's not a big deal. Come on. It'll be fine. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of the Lord before his eyes. I think the difference between a righteous man and a wicked one is not that the transgression doesn't speak in the heart of a righteous man too, because it does. It does. But what makes a righteous man righteous is that he fears God. And therefore he listens to what God wants, not to what sin wants. Here in the book of Acts, an outbreak of the fear of God often results in an outbreak of the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll spend a whole sermon next week talking about this subject. So I'm not going to make a big deal about it right now, but just read verses 11 through 15 in this chapter. Just go back to Acts chapter 5 again one more time and read a little bit further beyond our passage. We stop reading verse 11. But just read verse 11 again and just read a little further. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people at the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest joined them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So do you hear what that says? That says when the Spirit of God brings about fear in the hearts of people, real, godly fear, healthy, holy, proper, godly fear, then the power of the Spirit of God is set to be unleashed.
Yes.
We'll talk about that.
Yeah.
We'll talk about that a whole lot over next week. So here's 7 blessings.
The Spirit of God makes churches honest. Makes churches honest. I think it is that actually the most obvious point in the whole passage. The Spirit of God deserves and demands truth from us. He was more than willing to turn Ananias and Sapphira into an object lesson of this salient reality. That's what the Spirit of God does. He makes us honest. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God in which we are able to tell ourselves the truth and therefore to tell each other the truth. That's why we're fully responsible, fully accountable, fully culpable when we lie to ourselves or to God or to each other. That's why, by the way, we're studying the fear of man in Sunday school right now. Caring too much about what other people think keeps us from telling ourselves the truth, and thereby keeps us from telling other people the truth. But if we fear God, then we'll be honest. That's what the Spirit of God does. I mean, Jesus himself makes it blisteringly clear. We don't need to fear man, but God. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I just lost my mind. Gone right over the edge.
Yeah, by yourself. Wow.
I've brought up every uncomfortable thing you could possibly bring up, I think, so far this morning. and now I'm bringing up hell. What's wrong with me? It's supposed to be off. I'm not sure why it's not off. Forgive me. I'm going to call that the devil. I've said for years the devil doesn't take it out of me, so I'm going to say that the Lord. Okay. Just about the time I'm bringing up hell, that's the time it's only for some reason. It's supposed to be on silent mode where it doesn't even, you can't.
So smart.
Anyway, forget it. Now don't forget it. Because, look.
That's a lot.
Hell is such a radical, uncomfortable, horrific idea that nobody should ever bring it up. Unless it's true. And if it's true, then we should all think about it carefully.
And it is true. And it's written.
If it's true, if hellfire is reality, then the worst way I could ever sin against you would be to never mention it. All I can tell you is that thing that I read about destroying the soul and body in hell is from the lips of Jesus. And you should know that Jesus speaks more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. In fact, probably more than everybody else in the Bible put together. It is not that Jesus doesn't love you. He does love you. And he doesn't want you to go to that horrible place.
He was there.
He wants us to know the truth. He wants us to have the ability to tell ourselves the truth. It's the fear of man that keeps us from seeing the truth. It's the fear of God that helps us have the courage to look at the truth. So let me just read the larger context of what Jesus said when he said, so have no fear of them. Have no fear of man. I'll just read the larger context. Matthew 10, beginning verse 26. So I have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul.
Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Talk about uncomfortable. Talk about confrontational. Nobody is as uncomfortable or as confrontational as Jesus Christ himself. Because he loves you. He loves me. He loves us. You see, this is what the Spirit of God does, because he's the Spirit of Christ. He does the same thing that Jesus does. He teaches us to see the truth and to tell the truth. He makes Christians and a whole congregation of Christians honest people. So, seven lessons. The Spirit of God is God. The Spirit of God is a person. The Spirit of God is holy. The Spirit of God lives in churches. The Spirit of God makes churches holy. The Spirit of God makes churches fear. And the Spirit of God makes churches honest. That's a lot.
Yes.
That's a lot. So what should we do about the story of Ananias and Sapphira? We said they quickly suggest five appropriate responses. It'll take less than 2 minutes to do this. Okay? First, we should pause and ponder and tremble at the holiness of the Spirit of God. He is the Holy Spirit. Second, we should pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we should eagerly expect to have that prayer answered. Because the Spirit of God wants to fill his holy people. And that's what really this whole book so far has been about, the coming of the Spirit of God and the filling of the Spirit of God. So pray for this. Pause for a minute. Holy Father, fill your church with your Spirit. I pray. In Jesus' name. Our third, we should pray and reach for the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If you are not growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, you should ask God to show you why you are not. Let me say that again. If you are not growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, you should ask God why you are not. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is the same thing as saying it's the proof or the evidence or the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. It's far, far more important than any gift of the Holy Spirit. Are you bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Are you growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit? And if not, why not? You should be praying about that as well. Fourth, we should in fact serve our church family and the wider world with the gifts that the Spirit of God has given us because they're real. The Spirit is never content to just work in us and for us. He always wants to work through us, reaching out to the people around us. That too is a necessary evidence of the presence and the activity of the Spirit of God. Because although the Spirit of God has some things about him that can be a little bit intimidating or a lot, the reality is the Spirit of God is the very point of God's activity in the world today to reach the world with the love of Jesus Christ. So use those fruits. Use those gifts. Exercise them. Serve people according to them. If you don't know what your gifts are, let's talk about that. Let's figure out how we'll figure it out. Because they're real. And last, we should rest in the knowledge that the Spirit of God has sealed us for the day of our final redemption.
the Baptist baptism, which is bask in the witness that the Holy Spirit bears in our hearts, witness that we are not by our works, but because of what the Spirit of God does in us, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for us, we are children of the living God, and that is what the Spirit of God testifies to us. There's one thing that's missing. It may well be there's somebody in this room right now that does not know how you become part of this family. The eternal family of those who know God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have the Spirit of God living in them. The Bible uses two words. One is the word repent, and one is the word believe. Repenting is to change your mind. You change your mind about who's in charge of your life. Either it's going to be you, as it always has been, or it's going to be God. You have to change your mind about that. Yes, you have to repent. You have to decide to come to Jesus. But then believe is the other word. It means believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to earth to live and to die and to rise again for you, for me, so that we could have the Holy Spirit of God come into our unholy selves and begin to take control. You have to believe that. Some of you right now are thinking, I don't know if I can believe that. Do I believe that? Can we just speak to the Lord real quickly? And I ask Him. Father, for those in the room who right now might be wondering, do they really believe that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again? So that they can have all their sins forgiven. And they can have the Spirit of God come and live in them. Help people to believe right now, to believe, to surrender themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit forever, right now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now look, it may well be that you need to talk to someone about that. Does it still not clear in your mind? I really want to talk to you. I haven't eaten yet today, but I will wait till tomorrow to eat if I can talk to you about yourself. You know what I'm saying? I want to talk to you if you need to talk to someone. I really do. Let's pray together. It's a prayer I pray almost every Sunday. I invite you to feel it with me. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to You and Your glory, trusting only in Your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with You. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of His cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that He shed there for us, robe ourselves in His righteousness, renew ourselves in His resurrection, lose ourselves in His Lordship and find ourselves in His friendship. We want Him to become for us today and forever wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For He is the one who suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to You, our Father. Amen. We'll take a few moments and to remember what Jesus Christ did so that we could have this incredible offer extended to us. It took a sacrifice. It took a gift. It took the gift of Himself. It took the sacrifice of Himself. And so, let me just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the Lord's table. Because it points us to what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you were weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So we're told to examine ourselves. We're told to judge ourselves. These are the four questions that I have used to help us maybe to examine ourselves. Not maybe, just to examine ourselves. Number one, do I turn from my sin and trust Jesus alone to make me right with God? That's what the thing right there. It really is. Number two, has my trust in Jesus led me to following him in baptism like he wants? Look, if you haven't turned from sin, that's repenting, and trusted Jesus, believing, you should not be eating and drinking in just a second here. Because these elements stand for something that's not yours yet. Does that make sense? The second question about baptism is not really the same thing, because repentant faith is what gets you to Jesus, not baptism. But baptism is the way you publicly declare that you have become a follower of Jesus Christ. At least in Bible, that's what it is. And so, Christians have always understood that the Lord's table is for baptized believers. If you haven't been baptized, man, man, I'm going to baptize you. Good night. All right. Let's talk about that. Third question. Has my trust in Jesus led me to be part of a specific church family like he wants? Because it is what Jesus wants. And if you haven't, if you haven't committed yourself, if you haven't joined yourself to a specific church family, you're not living right with Jesus. You're not following what he expects. Now, I want you to be part of the church. I love you to be part of this church. But I would say, don't take the bread and juice today. Let's talk to you, talk about you become a member of this church first. Or our son church first. Okay? And this is not the only church. There's a church across the street, there's a church that way, there's a church, there's like three churches down the road this way. They're all over the place, okay? And that, those are just places where churches meet, you know? And there's other churches that are meeting in houses all across the neighborhoods here. There's churches that meet in the woods. So, but what I'm saying is, if you don't have a family, a faith family that you regularly gather with, under their discipline and under their watch care, then that's the problem. We gotta get that straight. Okay? Alright. Fourth, is there some of us sin I need to turn away from right now before I eat and drink? You got something you brought into here that you have not repented of yet? Don't you?